It would really help if you have Genesis chapter 3 in front of you as we look at the passage together. It doesn't happen very often in our house, but I brushed and mopped the kitchen floor this week. Feeling rather pleased with myself, I went to get the milk bottles in, brought the milk bottles in, opened the fridge door, let go of the milk bottle just slightly too early. The milk bottle fell from my hand, and as it fell, it hit the shelf of the fridge. Bottle smashed, milk went everywhere. Some glass went into the fridge, some glass fell out of the fridge, and the milk went everywhere. The next 45 minutes was spent very frustrated, I have to say. I had other things to do other than clean the inside of the fridge and the floor. One of the causes of frustration was this. I had just cleaned the kitchen floor. It was clean. And there I was doing it all again. Pardon? Leave it to Joe. I'll leave the milk bottles to Joe. That's what I'll do in the future. It was good. The floor was clean. And then it was messy again. And it needed fixing. The end of chapter 2 of Genesis. Creation is good. Actually, it's better than that. It's very good. By the end of chapter 3, the chapter we're going to look at tonight, things are very, very messy. And it needs fixing. We're going to look at this series over the next few weeks, hopefully, looking at some of the key promises that God makes to fix the mess. There are whispers, there are hints here. There's one, chapter 3, verse 15, especially, that we're going to look at. This sets the scene. Sets the scene for the rest of the scriptures. Okay? Chapter 3, and how God's promise to that a seed of the woman will bruise the head of the seed of the serpent, while the seed of the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. This contest and how it is played out and eventually won by Jesus Christ on the cross, that victory. This little promise builds and builds and builds as the story of Scripture goes on. But to start this series, I'm going to focus on the mess. Okay? Because it's important that we feel our need of rescuer. It's important that what the Scripture says happened and the consequences that happened in this passage that we get a little bit more of. So we understand that when Christ comes and lives an obedient life and dies on the cross and conquers his enemy and our enemy, and rises from the grave again, that he is indeed a great rescuer, because our mess is great. Our problems are huge. Let's have a look at some of the things in which we are lost, shall we say. Some of the things. I'm going to spend a bit of time on the first six verses. And the reason I'm going to spend a bit of time on the first six verses is this. It could be thought by you, by us, by others, it was just a fruit. It was just one fruit from one tree, and it seems it was one bite each. It was just that. Does that spill out, as the scriptures teach, into this devastating consequence? Not just for Adam and Eve, not just in their relationship with God and the Garden of Eden, but does that really warrant the agony and pain and hurt that we see and experience, that generations before us have experienced? I'm going to spend a little bit of time just looking at what we see from the account of when Adam and Eve disobey. They're in the garden, they're set to, they've been told to tend, chapter 2 verse 15, to tend the garden and to keep it. And they are blessed by God. Adam is given a companion like nobody else. And they are well equipped to keep chapter 2, verse 15, the tending of the Garden of Eden. The disobedience then, the instruction was clear. Have a look at verse 16 of chapter 2. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Okay? That's the command. Tend, don't eat of that one tree. In the disobedience, we see these traits. We see Adam and Eve rebelliously misjudge God's goodness in boundaries. Okay? Daniel's acquired a penknife in the last few days. I was explaining to Daniel that when I was 13, I asked my dad for a penknife, and he said, "Yeah, no problem, when you're 16. Okay? Daniel's 9, he's got a penknife. Right, Daniel? Here are the boundaries for the use of this penknife. Okay? So to protect his sister, to protect his fingers, and to protect anybody else who might come near him, there are certain boundaries in place now. Okay? And he understands if he crosses those boundaries, there will be consequences. Is that the boundary of a tyrant? Or the boundary of a father? It's the boundary of a father, isn't it? Some of you might be thinking, "Well, you shouldn't have a penknife at the age of 9. No, well, okay. Okay. But love establishes boundaries. Okay? And here is a loving boundary by God around his very good creation. Okay? Now, it's rebelliously misjudged, because the question comes to Eve from the serpent: Has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree in the garden"? What's the answer? The answer is yes. That's the answer. He has. That's exactly what he said. But listen to what Eve says. "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it.'" Brilliant. Stop there, Eve. "Nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Question. Did God say that? The command is, chapter 2, verse 15, to tend and keep the garden. Can you tend a plant without touching it? Can you look after a bush or a shrub without touching? You can't, can you? You have to touch it to look after it. But this boundary of not eating from it is misjudged by Eve. God is represented, it seems in her mind, as withholding, unnecessarily withholding what is good. And so God's good, loving boundaries are misjudged, rebelliously, not ignorantly, but rebelliously misjudged his goodness in those boundaries. So it's not just a matter of taking a fruit and eating it. To get to that point, Eve has misjudged God's goodness in his boundaries. The second thing that we see Eve doing is this, is rebelliously discarding God's authority, verse 4 and 5. So that's the first conversation. Has God said, "You shall not eat of every tree in the garden"? Eve misjudges God's good boundaries. Can I just say, before we go further, these are significant, not just because they happened then, but because actually, in a relationship that's not healthy towards God, they can feature today. It's not just in the text. These things are lived out today. And you may even recognize them in your own heart. When you look back before you were a believer, before you were following Christ. But even as a believer, we can sometimes feel disgruntled against God. Perhaps even embittered. God doesn't want me to do that. And I don't like being told I can't do that, as an example. So it's not just a lesson in history. As we look at Eve's mistakes, should we look into the mirror of our own hearts? Lord, save me from this trait, these mistakes, these sinful, rebellious errors. Eve discards rebelliously God's authority. Second question, or second conversation that the serpent has with Eve. Serpent says to the woman, verse 4, you will not surely die. And yet what has God said? Verse 17 of chapter 2, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Right. Two accounts of reality. God says you will surely die. And the serpent says, you'll not surely die. And offers something completely different. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. She's got a choice, doesn't she? God has said, and the serpent says. Whose voice carries clout, authority, weight? Who's she going to listen to? Who's she going to obey? She goes down the track, not of God's instruction, but the serpent's invitation. The woman, verse 6, saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. So she took of its fruit and ate. She discarded God's authority. You ever done that? You ever been told to do something, not do something, and you've done it? Any of you ever get into trouble at school? Any of you ever get into trouble at home? I'm going to guess by your smiles that the answer is yes. Okay, even if you were very good, probably there's something somewhere. What happens when we dismiss, discard authority figures? We get in trouble, don't we? There are consequences. And remember, here's the God who has designed and spoken all of it into being. He doesn't just know that there are stars in the sky. He knows, we're told later on in Scripture, he knows the number of them and the name of them. And he is good. And his authority is discarded. But it's not just that. It's also that they rebelliously reverse God's order. The order was, Adam and Eve were to multiply and master, okay? Be fruitful, increase, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over it and the animals. In a caring way. The word dominion today carries negative connotations. But this is in God's representative on earth to look after. That word that is used in chapter 2, verse 15 is a good one. To tend the garden. Okay? To look after it. Okay? That's the sort of weight that dominion carries. So to multiply and master the creation. But what's actually happened is that the created animal has come to them, come to Eve, and Eve has passed the bitten fruit to last part of verse 6, chapter 3. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The instructions were given to Adam before Eve was made. Adam would have given those instructions to Eve, and they together were to tend the creation, to look after it. And what's happened is, sinfully, that order has been reversed. The voice of the serpent carries clout, and the woman pulls the rug from the man's place, from the man's feet. And Adam, who should have known better, seems to be sinfully silent here. You see that? Now the consequence of that is they will never humanity will never be able to subdue the earth. And there are, we can, under God's goodness to Christians and non-Christians alike, we can care much for the creation, but not to the extent that Adam and Eve were capable of doing up to that point. They were capable of caring well. So they rebelliously reverse God's order. It's not just a matter of taking a fruit and having a bite, is it? Those things have happened. They have disobeyed God. That's part of the mess they're in. What else happens as we look through this story? It's not just that they've disobeyed God in a very shocking way, but also the consequence of that is that some of them, is it? Verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Before, it didn't matter. Now it does. There is shame now. They want to hide themselves from one another. There is shame now. And not just shame, there's also fear. Fear of being with God. We're not told, but it seems likely that verse 8 has happened before. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. How do they recognize the sound? Possibly, probably, because he's done it before. He's come and he's met with Adam and Eve. He's been with them in the garden in a way that beggars our comprehension. We can't get our heads around. And here he is again. He's coming. They hear, and what do? They hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the question comes, where are you? Verse 9. Verse 10, Adam's answer. I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. I was afraid. There is the fear. The fear. Previously it wasn't there, and now it is. Shame, fear, and then blame in guilt. You don't need to be a child to say it wasn't me. You don't need to be a child to point the finger at other people. You know that, don't you? Children are good at it, but adults are even better at it. We just do it in more complicated ways. And that's what happens here. When God asks about them being told, when God asks Adam about being told they were naked, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you should not eat? The man said, just work out where the fingers are pointing here, okay? The man said, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me and I ate. Okay? Three directions of fingers. The woman, her fault. You gave it to me. Your fault, and I ate. Okay? Question. Whose fault is it that Adam ate the fruit? It's Adam's fault. He knew God's clear command. It's Adam's fault. It's not just Adam that plays the blame game, is it? The Lord, verse 13, turns to Eve and says to her, what's this that you've done? The woman said, where's the finger pointing? The serpent deceived me. Now, later on in scripture, that is the phrase that is used. She was deceived. That is true. Ayat. At the end of verse 13. So while there's guilt acknowledged, there's also blame. Okay? Wouldn't your life be much easier if people didn't do that, right? Those of you who are responsible for members of staff, perhaps below you, wouldn't life be much easier if your colleagues and your employees and the staff subordinate to your position would just be honest about mistakes? Wouldn't that be good? Wouldn't it be lovely, parents, grandparents, if your children said, yeah, it was me? Wouldn't that be fantastic? Wouldn't it be a sweeter place if adults readily and wisely acknowledge guilt without blaming anybody else. Wouldn't life be a different situation then? But here we have all these things entering: shame, fear, blame and guilt. And one of the huge consequences of this, verses towards the end of the passage, 22 to 24, they are banned from the tree of life and excluded from the garden. It's hard for us to get our heads around what life in the garden was like. It's hard for us to get around our heads around the significance of this moment. But they were supposed to live there. And had the moment of eating that fruit not happened, they would have lived there forever. But from that place they must go, because to be disobedient, to be characterized by shame and fear and blame and guilt, they cannot be like that and live forever. Can you imagine? Imagine Hitler never dying. Imagine Pol Pot never dying. Extreme examples, I know, but can you imagine the sin in your life knowing no end? And so here, God places another loving boundary, this time around the tree of life. And they are excluded from the garden. The consequences of this for your life and mine, for lives of those who have gone before us, for those who will follow after us, huge. Absolutely massive. Let me take you on one step further then, because it's really important to see that while things are a mess, a real mess, there are whispers of hope. Real hope. There's a conversation that takes place, verses 9 to 13. As I've referred to some of it. Did you notice that there are three people involved? God outside, there are three people involved. There's Adam, there's Eve, and there's the serpent. God asks questions of two of them. He asks questions first of Adam, then of Eve. Okay? So the order that's reversed, his creation order of man made first with the authority and care responsibility over the woman, who share care and responsibility for the creation, that's reversed. Well, God reverts back to the original order. He starts with Adam in verse 9, then he goes on to Eve, and then he talks to the serpent. But he only asks questions of Adam and Eve. And is that possible? Because he knows that this moment, while it devastates much, it doesn't define them. Is it possible he knows that he will redeem them from this mess, that he will tidy up this mess? And so the questions are a way of inviting them back into relationship, albeit broken, albeit devastated, but still relationship nonetheless. As parents, you learn to ask questions, don't you? And one of the reasons why you ask questions, particularly when your child has not been behaving particularly well, is to start to win them back, either to melt their heart or to engage their mind, to help them to see that what is being done is out of order. But mum or dad, grandparents, aunts, uncles, Sunday school teachers, club leaders, whoever you are, to ask questions is to invite them back in to a relationship that's being restored. But there are no questions to the serpent. That's one of the striking features, I think, of this conversation that God has with the three characters involved. The creation order is reverted back to. And the questions are asked of those who he intends to rescue, those he intends to redeem, those he intends to invite back into a relationship. There's this conversation that takes place. And notice not just the conversation and the questions, but also the consequences of what has happened. For the serpent, there is dust, verse 14, and defeat, verse 15. Verse 14, we're told that this serpent is more cursed than all cattle, and more than every beast in the field. On your belly you shall go, and shall eat dust all the days of your life. Some people have the idea that he was a lizard, and at that point he lost his legs, right, and his form was changed. Probably, what I would suggest is, it's a little bit like when God refers to the rainbow, to Noah. The rainbow that was there carries a new significance now. This is a promise. When you see the rainbow, it's a promise that I will no longer flood the earth like I have done. So it's not that a rainbow suddenly appears for the first time, but actually the rainbow that was there takes on a new significance. The fact, snake, that you slide along the dirt takes on a significance now, and that is that you are more cursed than all the cattle. I suggest to you that that could be a helpful way of thinking about it. But more than going about on his belly, more than talking to him about dust, God talks to him about defeat. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. That is a singular, her seed is a singular person, because immediately next, he shall bruise your head. And you shall bruise his heel. Here is a contest that finishes with conquest. That's one of the consequences. There is a conquest that the serpent will suffer the loss of. And someone, a man, from the family line of Eve, will be the victor. That's one of the consequences. Another consequence is this. For Adam and Eve, both are cursed. Eve, it refers to her pain in childbearing. But not just pain, but also a pattern. You see that in the last two lines of verse 16? Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That's not a Valentine's Day desire. That's not a loving, warm, appreciative desire. That is a ruling desire. That phrase is used in the account of Cain and Abel, about sin at his door, desiring to have him. It is a conquering desire. It is a ruling desire. And so there's this, not just pain in childbearing, but also this pattern that the husband-wife relationship will now know tension and difficulty. And then Adam's curse is that he will, from the ground, in sowing, sweat. He will work hard. Are you looking forward to work tomorrow morning? It's linked to this promise. The desire you have to not go to work, the desire you have to rather be on holiday or relax, is linked to this promise that your work, my work, is hard. Now, obviously, Adam was a farmer. There was nothing else to do in that sense. He had to care for the land. And the food they would eat would be only now through the sweat of his brow. There would be, from the ground, he would reap only in sweat. But not just that, is it? Verse 19. It's also to the ground he'll return. He was taken from the ground, and he was made to live with God. And now, God, keeping his promise of chapter 2, verse 17, on the day you do it, you shall surely die. God says, you will return to the ground. To the dust you'll return. What heartache. What heartache those curses have brought into our lives. Right? But note this. God could have finished Adam and Eve there and then. But wrapped up into the curse of both Adam and Eve and the snake is the fact that life will continue. Childbearing will happen. It'll be painful, but it'll happen. Husband and wives will marry. And there will be tension, but they will marry. Men will work hard and at much cost be productive, but they will work. And death will come, but not yet. You see? There's an element of a curse and also life continuing. Do you see? And as if to take those words by faith, Adam then calls the woman, the gift that God gave him, Eve, at the end of all of that. Not been called up before, but here she's called up because she is the mother of all living. Life will carry on. The God who's created the world, who could terminate humanity, has rightly cursed a disobedient couple, but also provided for them a continuing in life. And in the continuing, he will clothe them, verse 21. You see, it's a wonderful, tender moment. They are dressed in self-made garments, chapter 3, verse 7. Fig leaves sewed together. But now God makes tunics, of, we're told, of skin and clothes them. That's not human skin. That's skin of animals. To cover them in their shame and guilt. An animal has died. To cover sin, death has been paid. And in these whispering ways, if you like, God has promised that although there is the curse, and it is devastating in many ways, there's also a continuing of life, and God will provide not just clothes for this couple, but one day he'll provide a sacrifice for sin that will cover sin and guilt and shame. And that sacrifice for sin will be no sheep, but will be the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. So there's a mess, a real mess, but there is the whispers of a fix, and the greatest whisper of the fix is this, the greatest promise of a resolution is what is said not to Adam and not to Eve, but actually said to the enemy of God. Verse 15. Which would you rather have, a crushed skull or a sore ankle? Not much of a choice, is it? And God tells the serpent that destruction is coming, a crushed skull, a bruised head is coming. He will know some success, the enemy of God, because he'll bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. He'll know some success, but he will be defeated. There will be a conquest. And so, with that reference that Johnny made this morning, of these far-reaching back promises of God that are fulfilled in Christ, I want you to see from this promise that Christ, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world wonderfully and gloriously. He is a shepherd who guides his people wonderfully and gloriously. But he is also a conqueror who devastates his enemy. That those who are now captive will be set free. But those who are now terrified to draw near to God will be able to draw near to God. That those who are ashamed will know forgiveness. That those who are excluded from the garden will be included again. It is no accident. In the last book of the Bible, Revelation 22, no accident that this tree of life is given prominence. And this tree of life, there is open access to this tree of life. 12 fruits, one fruit of each month of the year, it never runs out. It's always bearing fruit. And it's described as for the healing of the nations. That all these wrongs will be set right. Gloriously right. And one day, you will be able to take and eat. And there'll be no hiding, and no shame, and no guilt, and no exclusion. There'll be no curse. It will all be sweetness. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more sighing. But everlasting joy and gladness will be ours, those who follow Christ. I dropped a milk bottle into our fridge and it made a mess. And it took 45 minutes to tidy up. But that was nothing like this mess. And the 45 minutes it took for me to clean up the milk and the glass was nothing of the cost that it took for God to fix this mess. But fix it, he promises he will. And fix it, he has. And we look forward to the return of Christ when the tree of life will be accessible again. And you and I will know no shame, no guilt, no fear, no disobedience, no exclusion. All of that will be gone because God promised a rescuer. Conqueror who will fight for you and win for you and share his victory with people who are just like Adam and Eve, disobedient, characterized by shame, blame and guilt, excluded from the presence of God. Christ is your champion. He has fixed the great problem. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that what has been helpful will remain. That what has been true will stand tall. Lord, I pray that you would guard our hearts. We recognize in Eve, we recognize in Adam, the traits that they showed even then. Gracious God, we need you to be our Saviour. Lord, we thank you for that great promise you made then, a conqueror. We thank you that Christ is our conqueror. Gracious God, may we know what it is to treasure him, to appreciate, to value, to rejoice, to live in the light of what he has done. Cause us, your people, to love you and to rejoice in the God who keeps his glorious promises. Amen.